In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A reading from the Gospel according to Matthew. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Lord, we wish to find our life in you, to cultivate our lives based on your commands. And so, as we ponder this gospel, you continue to open our hearts and our minds to understand your will, that we may do it with joy and come to be your disciples. We ask for all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Even though we're in the midst of COVID, and I can't really have congregations like I hope, like I started this series with, I am joined today by Kyle Tannehill, who is one of the seminarians for the Diocese of Helena, and we'll kind of be just chatting, so you don't have to just listen to my voice the whole time. So welcome, Kyle.
Hello, everyone. It's good to be here.
So we're in chapter 18. We got through the lost sheep last time, and now we're in a series of passages that are largely connected. These next few passages focus quite a bit on forgiveness, the importance of forgiveness, and the gravity of forgiveness. So we'll be focusing a lot on what Jesus means by forgiveness as we venture into the end of 18 and beginning of 19. So the first passage we have is Matthew 18, 15 through 20, a brother who sins. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won over your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you so that every fact may be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, then treat him as you would a Gentile or a tax collector. Amen, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, amen, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything for which they are to pray, it shall be granted to them by my heavenly Father. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Any thoughts, Kyle?
Well,
putting you on the spot.
Yeah, I mean, I guess the first thing that comes to mind is we never do this.
Yeah.
I think it's a really important virtue, the virtue that governs community and living in relationship. I think St. Thomas Aquinas calls this virtue affability, which is the virtue of being in relation to another person and acting virtuously in that community or in that relationship. And in a lot of cases, virtue in relationship comes from when there's a spout between two people. So like if your brother sins against you, it's really an act of justice, affability, to tell him that he has done something wrong, that this is to his fault. And then therefore justice is then at the service of charity. So it's an act of love to point out your brother's faults. And obviously we need to do that gently. And the gospel here is really beautifully practical. You know, it says, if he listens, so you go to him and him alone first. And if he listens to you, you have gained him. And I think that's kind of what the relationship of virtue has. A lot of times it's really effective. When somebody is virtuous, it's really attractive, and other people want to be virtuous too. But even if that doesn't happen, you take other witnesses so that there's two or three. And yeah, this is really practical. And then you take them to the church as a whole. So I think it's a really beautiful example of the virtue of affability, which would be under the cardinal virtue of justice.
Yeah, this whole passage on justice, you are very right on that one. And what I always liked about it is how the idea of justice is it's not the challenge of the brother that matters. It's about the repentance of the brother that matters. Mm-hmm. And so it starts out with, you're not making a big scandal of this, which is actually what's so surprising about this. And several commenters focus on that point, that it almost implies by the way of reading it, that the sin of that brother is public. Mm. It's not something private, because it's public enough where each person, where you're going through each level of authority before making this bigger and bigger scandal. So you're trying to reduce the scandal caused, even though it's already public, and help that one to live as something right and to change his ways before it becomes worse, which is completely contrary to the Old Testament in some ways. The Old Testament very much so focused on this idea of law, law that's public. You do what the law intends. You always bring them to the highest authority first and let it be dealt with.
Yeah.
Like even in the desert, they went to Moses. Every issue went to Moses until he had the 70 elders.
Right.
And then they went to each of the elders, and eventually that led to the judges, then it led to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and now we're Jesus.
Right. It kind of reminds me of, I can't remember which group it is. It's probably those Pharisees or the Sadducees when they come asking Jesus about divorce.
We're going to head there tonight.
Oh, yeah. Just that thought of like Jesus is the fulfillment of the old covenant, because there is that sense of law in the old covenant, but the law is always subject to charity. So when they come to him and asking him about divorce, they say, or Jesus says, this law, something like this law was given to you because of the hardness of your hearts. So it's not that the old covenant was somehow like malformed, but it wasn't until the expiation of sin by Christ's suffering and death that then it could be, subject to the divine, I guess, in a merciful, charitable kind of fashion.
We got a little ahead of ourselves. I want to go through. I like to go through very methodically, and Kyle's joining me for the first time, so it's a little bit different. But even the very first line of this passage strikes as something strange, because it reads, if your brother sins against you. Now, this is where I want to take a moment and talk about how the Bible is transmitted through time, because we like to think of the Bible as a complete book that we just kind of copy perfectly throughout history, and it's just here. But that's not really the case. And so from the earliest writers of the New Testament until today, scribes have continued to write it down throughout the centuries. The problem with that is they're hearing it spoke, and they're writing as they're hearing it, and they make errors. If you don't believe me, write your own stuff, and you'll realize how many errors are in that. So the same concept here. So the phrase against you is assumed to not be original, so that the gospel would start, if your brother sins, which adds a whole new character. And that the reason why I'm talking about it is because if it just starts, your brother sins, it's not about whether I'm affected by it or the community is affected by it. It's now an act of justice just to keep our fellow Christians out of sin, which this was a huge issue for the Old Testament, something we don't realize the gravity of. Which in the Old Testament, it was immensely important that sin was rooted out of the community.
Mm-hmm.
Any form of sin incurred God's wrath, took away their blessings, and threatened the covenant, the whole relationship between God and his people. So this idea of sin is huge. And if your brother sins, it doesn't matter if it's against me. It's the fact that he did it, and now the whole community is liable for what he did. There is now a level of justice just for the sake of making sure God's wrath isn't flared. And that's the first part of it, which is why it starts so softly. If your brother sins, regardless of whether it's against me or against someone else, first you tell him the fault against you or in him alone. Because if this gets out, there are laws that govern what happens to him. It could be as much as being stoned to death. Like, this could get serious. But if he first of all repents, everything's fine. We can move on. God is happy with the sinner who repents because he knows the character of our hearts. But if that doesn't work, the next line is directly from the law. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you so that, quoted, every fact may be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses. This comes from the book of Leviticus. Actually, it's Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, now that I think about it. In all three of those books, they emphasize if someone has committed a cardinal sin, most of the time it's actually, sexual issues. Adultery. Hmm. Usually adultery is the most cardinal sin they focus on. If someone has committed a sin that's warranting death, stoning, whatever it might be, they have to be charged by two or three witnesses. It can't just be the witness of one. They have to have at least two or three people who witness the crime that can put them to death, which leads to a really important and sad situation in 2 Kings. When Ahaz really wanted the plot of land that Naboth owned, but Naboth said, no, I can't give you my ancestral property. It's not yours. Mm. And so what Jezebel does is has two scoundrels convict him of blasphemy. By law, two people convicting him is enough to convict him to death.
Yeah.
And that's a sad misuse of the law.
And she also forges the testimony of the king, right?
So, well, she can do that. She's the queen.
I guess, yeah.
That's the joy of being queen. You can do all that stuff.
Well, another example of two witnesses is in the book of Daniel with the story of Susanna.
Yes, beautiful.
Yeah, so the two elders come into Susanna's garden while her husband is away, and they're conspiring together to basically commit adultery or into
rape her.
Seduce her and rape her. And there's that beautiful kind of inner dialogue that Susanna's having where she's saying, if I do this thing, then I am abhorrent to God because it's immoral, right? And if I make it known, if I make it public, then I am subject to your will. And then she says that great line, something like,
I fear God more than I fear man.
Yeah, exactly. Like that. Right. And then she screams and the whole thing becomes public. And eventually the prophet Daniel, there's expiation and those two elders.
I don't want to dismiss that, though. That's really important because this is when that law governing two or three witnesses starts to get challenged and becomes more just. And Daniel says, okay, we have two witnesses. Let's evaluate their testimony.
Yeah, that's right.
And then by evaluating the testimony, he finds their lie so that now their testimony is not true anymore.
Yeah.
And it's actually a fun ending. He's like, what tree were they under? And they picked two different trees that were completely different sizes. Like, how could you possibly miss the fact of the difference in size?
Right.
But
such a simple detail is their own condemnation.
Yep.
Yeah.
But that's exactly the same thing here. Jesus is bringing that point. Two or three witnesses are necessary to try and bring that brother back, but not convict yet. We're not at convict. The last stage is to bring him to the church. Now, for us in our modern ears, this isn't a surprise to us. We're like, oh, yeah, duh. Matthew's gospel is not that way. He has only used church in two contexts in this gospel. This is one, and the other one is chapter 16. So this is a very rare use of the word church, and at the very inception of the whole movement to the church at large, which will be the end of the gospel when we get there.
So the Greek word for that is that ecclesia.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
It's only used in two passages in the gospel of Matthew.
This might be a little off topic, but the kind of the etymology of ecclesia is ek, which means out of, and then is it lesio? Yeah.
So the word ecclesia, where we get the word church from, or ecclesial, if you hear that, means those who are called out.
Yeah.
The implication is it's a group of those who are called out of the world to become something new, something special, or something different. That's the ecclesia.
It's like the Exodus, where God is calling the Israelites out of the slavery in Egypt, but most of all out of their slavery to the idols of Egypt. Yeah. That's really interesting, though, about the usage of that word.
He's specific, and he's getting even more specific as we move, and that's really exciting. So then the last level is the church, which is the highest authority, the one who can govern law. And if the church can't help him repent, what are we to do?
Hmm.
And the response is really puzzling. What Jesus says is treat him like a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, the problem is, how does Jesus treat the tax collectors and Gentiles? He treats them really mercifully.
Yeah.
He heals them. He brings them to faith. He forgives them, all these things. But we can't assume that in this passage because it is a rebuke. So as a rebuke, we have to take the other mentality, which is the Jewish mentality of the unclean ones, the forbidden ones, leading to the idea of what's called excommunication, where someone has committed a crime. They can't be within the church because they've caused damage to the church or damaged relationships. So as a remedy, we separate them from communion for a little while so they can recognize their fault with the goal and hope that they be brought into communion again.
Right.
This is the beginning of that idea.
Yeah. And it's not just the church's rejection of the person.
Absolutely.
It's that the person has put themselves in opposition to the church's law and teaching.
And for the sake of this person who has now rejected God's teaching more than anything else, their salvation is on the line. Mm. Something has to be done.
Yeah.
Like as a matter of true justice now, we got to do something for our brother. This is not some sort of angry vehement or like chastisement. It's a last ditch resort.
Yeah.
We got to do something for this guy or he's going to be gone forever.
Yeah. Actually, this reminded me of something a couple of years ago. So you were at Legendary Lodge, actually, and it was like at the campfire or something. And I can't remember the context. Maybe you were giving a talk or something, but I remember you saying, you're talking about mortal sin and confession. And you were saying there is a way in which mortal sin is like an excommunication.
It is an excommunication.
Right. Yeah. So it because of the gravity of your own action, you have separated yourself from the body, the communion, and there has to be reparation done in order to bring you back into communion, back into the body. And that's another idea of that here is because there were laws regarding the treatment of Gentiles, which just means non-Jew, and you know, those others who put themselves in opposition to the law, like tax collectors.
Yeah.
That's so cool.
A good example of what you mean is in Argentina in the 1960s and 70s, they legalized torture. And the bishops were up in arms about it, but didn't know how to react until they reflected on it. And it led to a book called Torture in the Eucharist, where they said, how is it possible that someone who is torturing one person and the one being tortured can both receive the Eucharist together and call themselves one body? How can the body fight itself so vehemently and consider itself one? And their answer was, it can't.
Hmm.
And that's the example of mortal sin or any of those really grave sins. It's that the body's fighting itself. And because it's fighting itself, it can't be in communion until that's reconciled. And that's what that's supposed to be, this whole thing. And so we can't assume the treatment that Jesus gave to the Gentiles and tax collectors, unjust for the time, would be the way we treat the sinner. We treat them like the unjust treatment of the Gentile tax collector of the time, which is to cast them out or declare them unclean.
And because of their unrepentance, right?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Because we tried three times.
Right, right.
Didn't
right.
work. We're giving exactly. you one last chance because we don't have anything else we can do at that point.
Yeah, right.
We're out of, our cards are dealt.
Yeah.
And then it goes on further in a way that's almost shocking. Amen, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. The last time we heard this passage was Jesus giving it to Peter and giving him the keys of the kingdom, implying that Peter was the only one that had that role. But now it's opened up to his disciples.
Hmm.
But Peter's role was in relation to heaven. That he could open the treasury of heaven and close the treasury of heaven, open the treasury of grace. Here, we can't imply that because it ends very abruptly. It just says things we agree upon, things we don't agree upon, and it also is in the context of forgiveness, which means that given the ability to loose and bind is in relation to sins and whether we're willing to forgive one another. So by forgiving someone, we loose, in a sense, the gravity of their crimes, we lose the power of the devil over them, we bind them to more grace than we could before. Mm-hmm. And if they aren't willing to repent, we bind them to their unrepentance.
So this is in regard to personal reconciliation and forgiveness, not necessarily sacramental?
I would say yes.
Okay.
Because the context seems to assume that.
But then with regard to the Petrine version of this, it would be sacramental.
Peter is different in that it's relation to the keys of heaven.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's a huge shift.
Okay.
Huge shift.
And so with regard to Peter, that's where we get the biblical background for the sacrament of reconciliation, because it comes from the authority of the bishop, namely at that point, Peter and the other apostles. Well, not yet, not till Holy Thursday.
Yeah. Well, Peter's specific call goes back to, I forget what book of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, somewhere right in there, where the steward of the kingdom is given the keys to the treasury of the kingdom. Hmm. And so the king gives him absolute authority over all the wealth of the kingdom. And that's the analogy that's being drawn with the keys to the kingdom, where that's not being drawn here with keys. It's more binding and losing.
Yeah.
And that's why we can make that analogy between Peter, Petrine office of Pope, and also Peter, sacramental ministry of graces coming down from heaven, versus here, it's just specifically about the way we treat people and the way we either bind them or free them from their sins.
Yeah.
Which Jesus gave that permission to all his disciples as far as being able to forgive, not the full, like, God doesn't think this way about you anymore, but at least we've healed the community. We are required to work towards healing of the community.
Now, let me ask you this. Does this have anything to do with that petition in the Our Father?
Yes.
About forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us.
You couldn't phrase it better than it is phrased here, as far as like whatever you bind in heaven is bound on earth. And then later on, it says whatever you agree upon in my name, the Father will grant.
Mm.
We like to think of that last piece as far as whatever two people agree upon, the God will grant. God isn't bound by our wishes.
Yeah.
He's not like, shoot, they asked for me to blow up that building. Gotta do it now. I have
to comply, yeah.
But it's those who gather in my name, implying they're already linked with his will. Mm. And because they're linked with his will, now the Father will grant it because it's already his will.
Right.
It's kind of a tautology in some ways, using the same phrase twice, or doesn't say anything new.
Mm-hmm. And that those persons who are in the accord with the will of God would be those who are in the ecclesia, in the church,
those the implication,
whom,
yes.
Yeah, those whom God has called out of the world, of slavery to sin and death, into divine life, eternal beatitude or happiness. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yep. Any last thoughts about this passage?
So I've always heard verse 20 here, the two or three are gathered in my name. You always kind of hear that as sort of a nice, like, oh, we should get together and pray because if it's two or three or more, you know, then God will hear me. Or then God is in our midst. And I've always kind of struggled with that because one of the things that we know about God is that he's omnipotent and omnipresent, meaning he's all powerful and all like present everywhere. So what do you think about that? Because it's not like if you're gathered into a group that then God is with you, just because you're there's more than one person. What do you think about that?
So we got to be careful because it doesn't say I am there. I said in the midst of them.
Okay.
Although it seems like a weird word and kind of a throwout phrase, it is not. The phrase of in the midst of them is a God phrase, and it occurs only in certain circumstances. For instance, in the book of Genesis, when Abraham parts the animals, God passes through the midst of them.
Mm.
When they crossed over the Red Sea in Exodus, he passed through the midst of the Red Sea.
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus comes and they tells them this, the gospel passage was, or this passage was fulfilled in your hearing, and they get mad, he passed through the midst of them and left the town. So when it's the midst, it's this idea that he's present in a very specific way, in an almost covenantal way. That it's not just, yay, God's here. It's like he's making himself known by our presence. And in this case, especially considering we have the church mentioned only here and in one other passage, mm-hmm. we can say the gathering of the people is a special recognition of God's presence, different than the normal presence of God.
So it's kind of in reference to liturgical action.
Even further than that, we call it the sacramentality of the church, in that the church is called a sacrament. And what we mean by that is a church is a specific representation of God on this planet that's different than the other representations of God. And so the gathering of the people, the coming together of the church, makes God present in their midst in a very sacramental, real, and tangible way. That's not normal in the omnipresent way.
Okay. I see. Which is cool because
liturgical, sacramental, whatever you wish to call it.
Right. But sometimes you hear that argument from people like, oh, you know, the mountains are my God, or I find God in...
Yeah, God didn't want that.
Yeah, yeah.
He made that point very clear in the Old Testament, by the way. Exactly. He said, no mountain shrines, no high place shrines. That's right. Worship me in my temple.
Exactly.
He was very unequivocal about that.
Yeah. That's beautiful that it's in reference to the action, the ecclesial actions, mm-hmm. which is... you know, the body of Christ.
And Jesus did everything communally. When he came to visit them after the resurrection, it was all 12 gathered.
Yeah, that's
when he visited them,
except for Thomas, right?
Thomas wasn't there, but he came, and then they were all present.
Okay.
When Pentecost happened, they were all present. Mm-hmm. When the councils happened, they were all present.
Yep.
It was this sense that the church is itself when they are gathered, not by itself. Just like they say there's no solitary Christian. You can't be a Christian on your own. You can only be Christian in community.
And that's how virtue, like affability and justice, that's how those grow by practicing it and experiencing adversity in a communal setting. Because, I had a professor at the seminary. We were talking about poverty and monasticism. And he was saying, you can't just go out into the wilderness and, you know, pretend to be a monk or whatever, because you won't actually become virtuous.
Mm-hmm.
The virtue comes from being in a community and having your actions purified by the community. And
which is exactly this passage.
Mm-hmm.
Bingo. Because it doesn't start if a brother sins. It's if your brother sins. If your brother, who is part of this fraternal community, causes a problem, you are now obliged to address it.
Yep.
Otherwise, who cares if he sinned? What difference does it make?
Right.
Go live your life, have fun, be free.
Yeah.
Enjoy yourself, whatever that might be.
Right. Which is exactly contrary to love.
Yep.
To allow somebody to remain in their sinfulness.
It's called apathy.
Right.
Which is a vice.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. And it's well, a lot of what we see today is people not calling other people out when they know that they're doing something against that which is true, that which is ecclesial, truly.
Or they do the exact opposite of this gospel and go to the church and report it, and the church has to come down, as opposed to taking the personal strength and courage to go to the person individually and say something.
Yeah.
And then bring a small group, and then bring the church.
Yeah.
We always like to go the top down when it causes the most problems to do that.
Yeah. Yes. Right. Well, and it's like that other, I don't know if I can remember it exactly, but it's that verse where if you have something against your brother,
leave your gift at the altar
and then go reconcile with your brother. That's really practical too. When we go to Mass, we can't come with resentment and bitterness and spite in our heart and expect to, you know, have a really prayerful experience of worship, because we're going to be distracting ourselves with our own unforgiveness.
The early church was very big on that fact. They would literally stop everything and wait for that guy to return.
That's cool. I like that.
It was that big of a deal.
Yeah.
I think we should move on, though.
Okay.
Ready? Okay, now we're in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. We got a big passage.
Can I read it?
Okay, go for it.
Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven.
Oh,
Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began the reckoning, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And as he could not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the lord of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But that same servant, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow servants, who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison till he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his lord delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart.
Ooh, this just got more challenging. I'm going to jump in because there's so much depth to this and I don't want to run out of time. So let's start out. First word, then. We are so used to having paragraph after paragraph, chunk after chunk that's given by our editors, not by the original gospel writer, that we forget that a lot of these things are linked together. These passages are meant to be linked. So that after Jesus talked about the fact of how to call one of our brothers to repentance, then after hearing that, immediately Peter comes to him and asks him this question. So Peter's reflecting on this and wondering, and now he has his own thoughts that he's adding to this whole idea of forgiveness that becomes the end of chapter 18. And so he goes up and said, "Lord, if my brother sins against me, how often must I forgive him?" You know, decent question. Mm-hmm. How much is this going to take? Can I do it once and be done? Is that how this works? Because that'd be really nice and easy. Or do I have a few times? What does this look like? And Jesus answered him, and I don't like your translation. I'll explain in a moment.
Okay.
"I say to you, not 7 times, but 77 times." Mm. You might think I'm being ridiculous by emphasizing the 77, but the Greek is really complicated here. Because with the Greek words and the way Greek numbers work, it could be either 70 times 7 or 77 times because it's the same word in Greek. Hmm. That, however, is not the case biblically. Biblically, it should be 77. And the reason why a lot of translators like to use 70 times 7 is because it's a much larger number. Oh, yeah, 490 is so much more important and grand than 77. Let's make this 70 times 7. Now, I'm sorry, I'm looking for the passage.
I do have a note in my footnotes that says 77 times.
Yeah. It comes from Genesis 4:24. I'm going to read the passage so you can hear the language come out and recognize the parallelism. So it's the whole story. No, I can skip ahead. So we're in the story of Cain and Abel, which is a wonderful analogy given the fact that, you know, Cain killed his brother Abel. We're talking about brothers forgiving each other, and here we go. So Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Cain also became the founder of a city whose he named after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael. Mahujael became the father of Methusael. Methusael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took 2 wives. The name of the first wife was Ada, and the name of the second wife was Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal, the ancestor of all who dwell in the tents and keep cattle. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the ancestor to all who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah, on her part, gave birth to Tubal-Akain, the ancestor of all who forge instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Akain was Nama. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my utterance. I have killed a man for wounding me, a boy for bruising me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. The idea behind it is the immense difference from one to the other. If he is avenged sevenfold, then it's an immensely greater amount to have 77-fold, which is the whole point of Jesus's point here. He's not caring about numbers. You don't have to count it out to 490 and then ta-da, you're done. You've fulfilled the command to forgive. No, it takes an immense amount of work to fully forgive. And the change, the difference between 7 and 77 show that. My commentators didn't do this. I'm big on numbers in the New Testament because they're big on numbers in the New Testament. So I'm not going to forget the importance of numbers. 7 is the perfect number. There is no reason to believe that Peter arbitrarily chose 7. 7 is a complete number. And so if you forgave 7 times, you have completed forgiveness. That's the implication of the number 7. But Jesus doesn't find 7 to be complete. 77, which is now 2 sevens, is even more complete, which shows the immense level of forgiveness that even feeling like it's done isn't enough. And that now combines with the end of the passage that says, unless you forgive your brother with your whole heart. You have to forgive to the depth of the heart, which means harboring no resentment, fulfilling all the acts of justice, and being reconciled. That's the level of justice that Jesus is talking about, and why we bring back Genesis, why 77 is important, and why we have to see this immense this flowering, this leavening of the number 7.
Yeah, it kind of reminds me of, I don't remember what psalm it is, but it's just talking about God who one day is as 1,000 years. It's kind of the same here too. Yep. Like 7 times might be a sense of completeness for man, but God is eternal and he's outside of time. You know, 1,000 years are like as the passing day for God. And so too with forgiveness, his mercy is so abundant that it's far surpassing what man could ever give. But the bar is still raised because of Jesus's incarnation. He comes to man, becoming man, to show man how to truly live and for the sake of eternity.
And that's exactly this passage too. How do we live forgiveness? That's the question. And the parable doesn't help. Now, your translation was actually a better translation of the parable than mine because it gave specific clues. And I'm going to tear apart this parable and put it in different context because you're going to need that to really grasp it. So the guy who owned the lesser amount, you had 100 denarii, which is what the rest of my commentators assumed, which then when we compare the much smaller amount, 100 denarii, the implication is the guy who owed a much larger amount was closer to 10,000. 100 denarii could easily be paid off in a year.
Yeah.
110,000, not going to happen.
Correct me if I'm wrong. A denarii is a day's wage, right?
Correct.
Yeah.
So 100 days wages.
So 10,000 days wages is a lot. It's going to
take a while.
Yeah.
Long while. And that's the drama of this parable and why it becomes one of forgiveness. So here's this man who's about to lose absolutely everything, and the king forgives him. We should be shocked by this, so is everyone else hearing this passage. The king is so willing to forgive 10,000 days wages of income. That's massive. This is incredible. He is giving this man an incredible gift of forgiveness. And here, that same servant, probably freaked out of his mind that he's being sold into slavery, I would be, instead of being fully grateful, he turns around and chokes and threatens his fellow servant, who owes him a very small amount in comparison. And that's the analogy that Jesus is drawing of what it means to be forgiven. That it's not just enough to say, I forgive you, but that person who's been forgiven also has to show forgiveness. And we also have to be willing to be continually forgiving, not just a one-time thing and not just because it was a small amount or a large amount, but this full change of heart. The change of heart that leads one to desire forgiveness and to seek it because the King, who is analogous to us, to God, has forgiven us, therefore we are to forgive. We are the servants of the parable. The King is God. And, you know, I counsel a lot of people on with this passage because it is so critical and important for understanding how we need to forgive. Most people think I can just forgive and be done. I have rarely found that to be the case. Those are like the greatest of saints or the most peaceful, amiable people out there that can do that. Most of us have to constantly seek forgiveness or to constantly give forgiveness to be forgiven. And to really have our hearts be changed is not an easy task. Mm. It's quite a challenge.
Yeah, and just practically speaking, sometimes it's necessary to just say, even to myself and just to God in prayer, I forgive such and such a person for this thing that they did against me, again and again and again, before I actually, you know, begin to experience the effects of forgiveness.
Absolutely.
Because it's not just a single act or even seven times like Peter was saying.
No. And I want to emphasize again the very end of this, from your heart. It's not enough just to be okay with things again. It's a complete change of heart. I loved your translation because it's different than mine. Mm. He begged him on his knees.
Yeah.
That wasn't nice. In mine. It was just he begged him.
That's very cool. The 10,000 talent or denarii, that just seems like such an incredible debt. And I've heard it before. I can't remember where, but it's such an astronomical debt that it's basically unpayable, mm-hmm. which is like the debt of sin against God, mm-hmm. right? Especially original sin and mortal sin, those that sever the relationship with God, the state of grace. It can't even really be paid except for at the forgiveness of the debt by the one to whom the debt is owed. So like to us, we can never repay the debt of sin, except if we accept the gift of the one to whom we owe the debt, and so that's why we have baptism. We become new creations in baptism and original sin is forgiven. That's why we have the sacrament of reconciliation, so that we can have that relationship repaired. And when we continually receive the forgiveness of the one who never ceases to give it, then we begin to become holy and our forgiveness is purified.
Yep. Anything more on this passage from you?
I'm good.
Okay, so two celibate guys talk about marriage and divorce now?
That's it. Hey!
So chapter 19, verse 1 through 12, a really complicated and convoluted passage, but really neat. So this is marriage and divorce. When Jesus finished these words, he left Galilee and went to the district of Judea across the Jordan. Great crowds followed him, and he cured them there. Some Pharisees approached him and tested him, saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause whatever?" He said in reply, "Have you not read that from the beginning the Creator, quote, made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no human being must separate.' They said to him, 'Then why did Moses command that the man give the woman a bill of divorce and dismiss her?' He said to them, 'Because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. I say to you, Whoever divorces his wife, unless the marriage is unlawful, and marries another commits adultery. His disciples said to him, If that is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. He answered, Not all can accept this word, but only those to whom it is granted. Some are incapable of marriage because they were born so. Some, because they were made so by others. Some, because they have renounced marriage for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Whoever can accept this ought to accept it. For those of you who have been following along this entire series, I hope you notice a number of the connections to other passages in Matthew that have just been read, because they are cool. I want to start out with the beginning of this passage. When Jesus finished these words, we're in the same spot. So we have the implication that this is continuing from the forgiveness, even though it has very little to do with it. After these ideas of forgiveness, Jesus left the Galilee, which is northern near the Sea of Galilee, and went to the district of Judea. My translator says across. That is not true. He can't cross the Jordan from going to Galilee to Judea. It's not possible, unless he does a really curvy route. The other way to translate the word paran is means beyond. Means he's going on quite a trip.
Yeah, that's what mine says.
That's a much better word, beyond. So he's going along, and this great crowd followed him, and then the Pharisees approach him. Now, if you want to imagine this passage, it'll make it a lot more vivid, because we've spoken nothing about marriage so far. Nothing. Almost the entire gospel, nothing about marriage. And then all of a sudden, the Pharisees come up and ask him about law and marriage. So either Jesus was teaching something about marriage already, and this is the part they kept, or something about forgiveness spoke to the Pharisees and had them think about marriage and divorce. I don't know how we got there, but here we are. It's odd. I find it odd. So they ask him about law. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause whatever? Mainly saying, can the divorce happen? Now the challenge, and I'm going to skip through the next part of it, because we know the law, hopefully. Genesis made it clear, male and female, they're to be joined together. That is the proper way of relationship, and it was one for one. God didn't create lots of women. He didn't create lots of men. He created one of each and made them bound together. And up until the book of Deuteronomy, really, there were implied that divorce does not happen. Yet, something did happen, and that was a whole series of other things. So if we go to Deuteronomy 24:1, we get the one case of marriage law in relation to divorce in the books of law. And I want to read it to you so you get a sense of what the law actually stated, because it's not clear. So 24:1. When a man, after marrying a woman and having relations with her, is later displeased with her because he finds in her something indecent, and therefore he writes out a bill of divorce and hands it to her, thus dismissing her from his house. If on leaving his house, she goes and becomes a wife of another man, and the second husband, too, comes to dislike her and dismisses her from his house by handing her a written bill of divorce, or if the second man who has married her dies, then the former husband who dismissed her may not take her as his wife after she has become defiled. That would be an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring such guilt upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you as a heritage. Okay, so this is complicated, and scholars wrestle back and forth on what this means. Early Jewish sources, especially the rabbis of the first few centuries, did not agree on this one. They would say anything from any of the following. Displeased with her because of indecent conduct could mean fornication, could mean adultery, any of those things were the harshest way of understanding this, which means the strictest. Unless she commits some sort of adulterous relationship, you can't divorce her. The other side of it is, the more liberal end of it, is they say even it, you can dismiss her for an unpleasant meal. That was the most liberal of the rabbis who spoke on this. So that for pretty much any case whatsoever, the man could dismiss his wife and let her go. Now, I want to emphasize how critical this is. The The covenant of marriage for the Old Testament kept families together.
Mm.
By a man and wife divorcing, it literally divorced two families, and the father of the bride is now super upset because his daughter is now homeless, familyless, and penniless. She is subject to anything that could harm her, and especially subject to harlotry,
mm-hmm.
which was abhorrent in many ways. The other side of it, when we talk about marriage law, was, I lost my thought. There was a lot of displeased people when it came to marriage law because of how strict it was. So Moses, realizing that, as Jesus said, recognized the hardness of their heart and gave them options. Some of these options were because marriages were contracted problematically. That includes too close of kin, or someone who's already married and they didn't realize that, because you couldn't marry someone who's already married. That wasn't allowed. And you couldn't marry people who are your direct descendants. That was not allowed. Therefore, that's the unlawful part that Jesus speaks about. But he's pretty hard line. He goes right back to the original laws. Men and women were meant to be together and were be married for life. That was what God intended. There's no way around that. And they needed a way around that because, you know, we're human and we screw up. So God gave them a way to get around that by talking about being unfaithful,
mm-hmm.
being a bad relationship or something like that. And Jesus even makes it clear, marries another, commits adultery. So marriage causes a woman to become defiled to some extent and causes challenges there. I'm going around in circles. Oh, well. Anything you need to expand upon? Anything you want to expand upon?
Yeah, just the fact that the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus yep. once again, because the Pharisees are the keepers of the law, the Jewish law, all 300 some laws that they have. So obviously
613.
Oh, yeah. Yep. Okay. 613. That's more than 300. But obviously they know that there is edicts in the law that permit divorce because of the hardness of heart. But so why would they be asking him? Because they are trying to trap him into contradicting himself or some such thing. And
I want to jump on that point because okay. you were very right. It said they say and tested him.
Yeah.
The last time we have test is the temptation in the desert by the devil. So not only do we have the word test as opposed to ask the question, we're now seeing the Pharisees in kind of an evil light. We're now twisting or seeing the twisting of them to try and go against Jesus by simple words like testing.
Yeah.
Testing, right. trial, whatnot. Mm-hmm. So yeah, they're very much so trying to trap him.
And it's so beautiful how Christ always subverts the wickedness of the Pharisees because
just quotes law.
Right.
This is the way it is.
Exactly. And he knows their heart. He can read their soul. So he knows their intention to usurp his authority as Messiah, to call the healings into question, to contradict himself like that. But then he uses their own position against them, mm-hmm. essentially. Because later, somewhere in the gospel, the Lord says, you tie up heavy burdens, and do nothing to relieve them. This is kind of what they're doing. They're interpreting the law to be able to give themselves more power or, to interpret the law according to their own will so that they might, become rich some such thing.
At this particular time, it was really common to divorce and it was causing social problems.
Mm.
And so they're trying to allow it that a man can divorce his wife for any particular cause.
Yeah.
And by doing so, it gives men an incredible amount of power where the original laws of the Old Testament were meant to balance the sexes so that the woman had protection.
Yeah.
That she had a husband that would actually be bound to her and therefore provide for her, make sure she's safe and kept from harm, right. all these things. That was part of the marriage covenant.
Right.
And as you breathe in this divorce mentality and you start to circumvent the laws to make them more and more loose, you also diminish the woman's power more than the man's. Because now the man has complete power over the woman. Mm. Even the woman could divorce her husband at some point in the Old Testament. Hmm. There was a law allowing that.
Wow.
It was a very specific case.
When we were just talking about divorce being common, I was just thinking, for some reason, Henry VIII popped into my mind.
Yeah, there you go.
So was it the 15th century or the 16th century? 16th century, yeah, because it was at the time of the Reformation. Henry VIII, King of England, wanted to divorce his second wife, I believe, because he wanted another annulment. Because his wife she was barren, she wasn't having any kids. So he wanted another annulment because he had had one already. And he wanted the Pope to give him the, like a free pass basically to annul another marriage. Basically, he just didn't want her around because she wouldn't have any children. But then what leads to, or what follows from that kind of unfaithfulness and flippancy is, schism. So you get this massive schism, which it results in the High Anglican Church of England. But out of that, you get a couple of saints, because St. Thomas More and St. John Fisher were both contemporaries in that time and opposed Henry VIII's wishes. It's just really beautiful how, you know, messing around with and being really flippant with the marriage covenant leads to division and like in the Pharisees' time, or in the time of the Pharisees of the Lord, but also in, you know, centuries later. It's the same kind of thing. So when we lose the sacramental nature, the covenantal nature of marriage,
or even the laws governing it,
we loosen
them so much that they don't matter.
Exactly. Like the legalization of homosexual union, for example, it denigrates what marriage actually is, and therefore we get this massive lack and loss of faith.
Even this passage continues in a different route too, not just marriage, but Peter, the disciples chime in and say, if this is the case with marriage, that it's so strict, wouldn't it be better for people not to marry? And this was a thought for quite a few centuries in the early church, up until the 5th century, and that, excuse me, a lot of people would choose to be celibate, and would massive numbers of people would go and choose celibacy as the best way to go. And the church said, no. That's not the way it is. Marriage is still very important and the natural desire of the human heart in many ways. Mm-hmm. So that even though marriage is hard, that doesn't mean we soften it. We just find ways to support each other and to encourage the beauty that is in marriage.
Right.
And that's why Jesus makes the statement there. He answers to the phrase, wouldn't it be better if we didn't marry? He said, no, not all can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been granted. Which means marriage isn't just this contract we choose to bind families together and so you're not alone for the rest of your life, but it's something granted by God. Marriage is now God choosing to unite two people together and for life, for mutual support, not just, I want to be with that person. Let's make it happen.
Right. But this is also the biblical foundation of priestly celibacy too.
Good, that's the next piece.
Yeah,
because then we go into three examples that are really strange, and I had to look it up just to make sure I got these right. So the ones who are incapable of marriage because they're born so, because they were made so by others, and because they renounce marriage for the sake of the kingdom. Now this is going to get weird for a moment. I'll be very blunt. So those who are incapable of marriage because they're born so are those who have mutilated, or their genitalia was mutilated. That's what they are.
Yeah.
At birth.
Right.
And then the second group were those who were castrated, called the eunuchs. The eunuchs were a specific group of people who helped out in the king's court. Mm-hmm. But the king didn't want them having sex with every woman in his court, so he castrated them so that they would not cause him problems.
Right.
So these two indicate that marriage is rooted in sexuality, not just in desire for another person. Mm. There's something about the union that's necessary there for the sake of marriage.
Right. And specifically the potency of the genitalia, right? Yep. because there has to be a possibility of fruition coming, like new life. And actually my translation uses the word eunuch for each of those examples.
Oh, nice.
Which I think is really interesting because the word eunuch is very specifically in reference to those who are impotent.
Yep.
Which is interesting because it seems really contradictory to say those who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven.
Does it say eunuch in there for that one?
It does. Yeah.
Oh, weird. Yeah.
But it's not a literal thing, right?
Well, it kind of is, because what does a eunuch do? The person renounces the marriage for the sake of being single-minded, focused on the king's court.
Right.
So that the king now being heaven, so God, the eunuch that renounced it for the sake of the kingdom is someone who has renounced the normal way of life in the world, the normal family, children, all that kind of stuff, for the sake of being single-mindedly focused on the will of God and bringing that to the world.
Right.
That's that focus.
Right. But it's not literal in the sense that we ought to castrate ourselves.
No, because that would have been the people who did it to themselves.
Yeah.
Because they're very specific. Incapable of marriage because they were born with deformities. Someone did it to them, making them castrated. Or they've renounced it. That's a vocal thing, not a literal, like, physical thing.
Right.
And I've never seen this in this passage before, but this actually explains how we see marriage very carefully and very prominently, in that good of the spouses. You can't just divorce for any particular reason. You're bound together. And two, procreation of offspring.
Yep.
That the two are the central points of marriage. And without them, marriage doesn't happen. And Jesus makes that point very clear. And then ends with this beautiful phrase that reminds us of the parables. Whoever can accept this ought to accept it. If you remember, he has said very many times, whoever has ears ought to hear.
Yeah.
So that this is almost a teaching, like a parable again, more than it is just a statement of fact or some exploration or something.
Right. And it's really beautiful too, because those who have ears ought to hear is a direct, it's in direct contradiction to idolatry, because there are these lines in the Psalms, these idols have eyes but they do not see, they have ears but they do not hear. So it's almost like a hearkening back to the first commandment, which is there's only one God and thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's that our vocation, whether it be marriage or celibacy, is always at the service of the one God who is calling us to it. The word vocare in Latin means to call. So it's, there is that notion of, that notion of being called by God to whatever my state in life is, whether marriage or priestly celibacy or whatnot, but then that it's always at the service of the true God and not in the service of idols.
Even the idea of hearing harkens back to so many places in scripture. And I just made a pun. I didn't realize hearken means to hear. So the greatest commandment of the law was, listen, O Israel, the Lord your God is God alone.
Mm.
Listen. And then all the prophets spoke God's word. It was always about speaking. So Jesus is drawing upon this whole tradition of hearing God's voice when he says, those who have ears ought to hear. And then here he flips it around and says, whoever can accept this ought to accept it.
Mm-hmm.
So now it's a like internalization of a teaching more than just the hearing of a law.
Right. Which is kind of also in relation to when the Lord gives the theology of the Eucharist in John chapter 6, you can respond in a couple of different ways, because to the Jews, the theology of the Eucharist, the 72 disciples, they say, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Mm. But Peter says, you have the words of everlasting life. To whom else shall we go? And it's kind of the same challenge here. You can accept the theology of marriage and priestly celibacy as the words of everlasting life and the truth of the kingdom, or you can choose to deny it because it seems kind of tough, you know. But Jesus is calling us out of ourselves to embrace the life of him who is the way, the truth, and the life, in order for us to be saved by our calling.
We are well over time. Thank you, Kyle, for joining me. Maybe you'll be able to join me for further weeks.
Yeah.
Have a good night. And.